Could you turn to Acts chapter 6 this evening, please, and we'll begin about verse 8 in talking about Stephen and the events of the end of chapter 6 and then through chapter 7. Not all that tonight, of course. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 5 of chapter 6. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses. And the witnesses said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I'm only going to go briefly into the person of Stephen. I have a paper up here that you can pick up after class is over on Stephen, which has most of the article from the Encyclopedia Britannica on Stephen, which I found to be pretty good, surprisingly for the Encyclopedia Britannica, and also some information from Coney Barrenhausen on Stephen. So there's pretty good discussion. It goes into, since there's so little known about Stephen, you know, as you read through this, for example, as we'll see, we don't really know what Stephen said when he was preaching. We can only surmise, or we can guess at what he said when he preached by the accusations that were brought against him. And we'll go into this a little bit more. But really, we don't know the content of the preaching that got him into the trouble that he was in. So we'll have... since it's not specifically stated in Acts what he said or any place else, then all through the years, through the centuries actually, the commentators on the scriptures have reached hither and yon to try to figure out or to extrapolate from various sources what he might have said. And so some of that is pretty interesting. Also, we don't know who Stephen really was. It seems to be pretty much accepted that he was Hellenistic, that is, that he was a Grecian Jew. But we really don't know for sure, and we don't know when he accepted Christ as Savior. Was he one of the 120 disciples that were that we see in chapter 1 of Acts? Was he one of the 70 witnesses sent out two by two to by the Lord Jesus Christ before the crucifixion and so forth, during the ministry of Christ? Was he instead, was he born again as one of the several thousand who were saved on the day of Pentecost or in the days soon succeeding that? So that particular theory doesn't appeal to me very much, that he was lately a Christian, because he seems to have been considerably more mature as far as his knowledge of the Scriptures and his ability to tie in the Scriptures to Christian ideas, as we see in chapter 7. So he had a mature understanding of Scripture that makes you think that he was a believer longer than just a few weeks. But as I say, there's not much known about that. We know that he was one of the seven who were chosen here to attend to the physical welfare of people, particularly the Hellenistic Jewish Christian widows, in this particular case in Acts chapter 6. And he became the church's first martyr. His name means crown, and in some churches a saint's day is celebrated for him on December 26th. Some Christians regard him as the patron saint of stonemasons. You know, I was not able to find out how that came about, that he became the patron saint of stonemasons. But maybe a better internet search will turn up the answer to that. Just a curiosity. How you would feel to be have a Saint's Day celebrated for you on December 26th, that seems a little bit of a downer too, you know. Maybe being right after the celebration of Christmas, that may be a good place to be. Anyhow, we'll leave all that to others. He is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. At least he was chosen as being a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then we see in verse 8 that he was full of faith and power, and that he did great wonders and miracles among the people, which is evidence that he was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom as well. He was certainly a leader amongst the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem. And it could be that because of his particular views, it may be that the opposition that he got immediately, almost immediately upon him beginning to preach, the opposition that he received may have come from, seems to have come from those who were Grecian Jews in particular. But what the exact nature of his debate might have been with them, we have to infer basically from the charges that were brought against him and the speech that he gave in chapter 7, which we'll get into the details of when we discuss that chapter. The accusation was, in verse 11, that he spoke blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So you have two specific charges leveled here, that he spoke against the temple, saying that Jesus would destroy it, and that he spoke against the law, claiming that Jesus would change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So it's a pretty astounding set of charges that were brought against him. Blasphemy is very serious, in fact, punishable by stoning to death. And so it may have been for the reason that they wanted to stone him to death that they brought the charge of blasphemy against God to him. He was brought to a formal trial before the Sanhedrin. Although he was brought there unceremoniously, there was at least the vestige or semblance of a trial there, before the whole council. The whole council was there, the elders and the scribes, it says in verse 12, and in chapter 7, verse 1, we see that the high priest was there also. Now, whether all 71 members of the Sanhedrin were there, we don't know, but probably most of them. So we have at least an abbreviated account of the proceedings, the testimony of witnesses, and there was an opportunity for defense. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, when the high priest said, "Are these things so?" he did offer Stephen a chance for defense. So there was a legal process going on, however distorted it might have been. Now, the defense that Stephen offers is really a strange kind of one. It wasn't designed, it seems, so much to defend himself as it was to indict his hearers. And so he does. He lays it on them with broad strokes, his hearers. His hearers being the Sanhedrin, the council, the scribes, and whoever was present there in the council chambers. Rather than to defend himself, he doesn't get up and say, "I didn't say that. That's not what I meant." He didn't do any of that. He stood up and gave a very interesting kind of defense, a strange kind of defense. Rather a long speech is recorded here. And most of it has only indirect relevance to the charges brought against him. Near the end, the address that he gave does mention the issue of the temple in verses 44 to 50 of chapter 7, but it doesn't talk about the question of his blaspheming or challenging the law. His whole speech is really a defense of Christianity against those who have not believed it. So it's a very interesting episode and an interesting man, someone who has always been to all Christians of every type of faith a hero, a martyr, the so-called proto-martyr or the first martyr, an example of someone who stood strongly for the faith without wavering. And as we have seen in our study of Acts, this is this period of time for the early church put all Christians in a position of grave danger. And as we also notice reading farther on in Acts, chapter 7, 8, and the persecutions, the fact that the descriptions of the persecutions of Saul of Tarsus, for example, we know that Stephen was not the only Christian killed for his faith, or tortured, or put in prison, or deprived of livelihood, or whatever people could think of to do against him. So back to verse 8 then of chapter 6. It says, "He was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and miracles amongst the people," or great wonders and signs among the people. And verse 9, "There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians." The NAS uses the word freedmen for instead of libertines. The Greek is libertinus. So the word libertine is a transliteration of the Greek. The Latin word from which we get libertine is liber, meaning free. We get the word liberty also from that. Now, in our day, in our times, I should say it's rather an anachronism now, the word libertine. You don't hear people using it very much. You see it in older literature of past generations. A libertine was described as a rake or an immoral person. Usually an immoral man was described as a libertine, someone who is loose living person, a libertine. So you see that quite often in older novels, maybe of the 19th century, early 20th century, and other books. Don Juan, for example, was a libertine. But that's not what the word means here. The libertines were Jews who were once slaves of Rome, who were now set free and settled in Jerusalem or in the surrounding areas. In fact, may have settled in many places. Some of these people might have been descendants of the Jews which Pompey took to Rome. This would have been something like 50 years before Christ. Pompey, Caesar, and Crassus being the first triumvirate of Rome. Caesar dying in 44 BC. And so 44 to 50 BC, something like that. Pompey took captives to Rome from amongst the Jews. Some of the libertines may have been residents of Jerusalem. Some of them may have come in from other countries. People are still in Jerusalem, having come there on pilgrimage to celebrate the Passover. In fact, to celebrate the whole 7 weeks of activities, culminating in the day of Pentecost. So some of them would have still been there. And probably this synagogue that they're speaking of, the synagogue of the libertines, was one that was set up to serve the people who were of this group in Jerusalem, but it would have been augmented by all the people that had come in on travel. So the Jews and the proselytes from many foreign countries had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost and to bring their offerings and sacrifices. And we've already seen that in Acts chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, the various nationalities of people that came there. So these are largely foreign Jews, and they seem to have a synagogue for themselves at Jerusalem. Now, it's not clear here in verses 9 and 10 whether we're talking about five different synagogues, though, because we have a synagogue of the freedmen, and then they're talking about Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. There were a lot of synagogues in Jerusalem at this time, hundreds, maybe not 480, as some people claim, but nevertheless a lot, and the synagogues tended to be a particular group of people who followed a particular line of thought. So you would have Hebrews, you would have Hellenists, and then you would have divisions. As you went down each street to each synagogue, it would be kind of like going down in the city of Austin to all the local churches. Every local church in this city and in all cities, every city has its own group of people that gathered together because of some mutual attraction. Hopefully you'd like to have a local church that's the mutual attraction is the study of the Word of God. And I'd certainly appreciate having a church like that where the attraction is the study of the Word of God. And so we have every kind of weird character coming in here who wants to study the Bible. That's much preferable, much better than having a church where there are 500 people and 20 want to study the Word of God. So if we have a small class this evening, I multiply it by about 25, because in the experience that we've had in the past in going to various types of churches, it's probably 1 in 25 believers who really want to study the Bible, who are really interested in the Word of God. And so if you have a church in which has 500 people, and 1 in 25 then is 20, I don't know whether the number is accurate or not, but a small percentage of people really want to study the Word, and the rest, if they're not studying the Word, what's happening? At best, they're believers in Christ, and they stay novices. And then you have in that church all the problems brought by novice believers who don't grow in Christ. And so much preferable to just narrow it down to those who want to be there for the purpose of the study of the Word. Well, in synagogues, something attracted people to the various synagogues. So whether there's only one synagogue described here to which maybe temporarily a bunch of different nationalities of people come, or whether it's talking about a synagogue of the libertines plus some other people outside the synagogue who were rising up and arguing with Stephen, we're not too sure which it is. The Jews of Jerusalem would probably not have welcomed the Grecians. Now I'm talking about the Jews, not the Jewish Christians. The Jews of Jerusalem would probably not have welcomed the Grecians into their own synagogues. And Hellenists from foreign countries who had come there would not choose to take part in public services if they were conducted in Hebrew or Aramaic, especially if they didn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. So you can imagine that there are going to be in Jerusalem, particularly during this time of celebration, synagogues where people of various languages would gather amongst their own. Regardless of all of this discussion, wherever Stephen went, he raised opposition. There was opposition to what he had to say. So it didn't particularly much matter where he went, whether he spoke in Hebrew or Greek. He met opposition. Cyrenia is on the coast of Libya, and we see those people mentioned in Acts chapter 2 as well. People from Cyrene or the coast of Libya. Alexandria, we know, is on the northern coastline of Egypt, one of the great centers of Jewish activity in those days. Cilicia is the part of Asia Minor, just where the Mediterranean coast curves around to go to start going south. That is, you go along the south coast of Asia Minor or Turkey, and then you reach the corner there and start the coast starts curving south. Well, right on the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, or the north of the Mediterranean Sea, you have the province of Cilicia, and in Cilicia was Tarsus. So Saul of Tarsus was a Cilician. So one of these synagogues, if we say that the Cilicians had a synagogue of their own, might have had, or whether this was just a group of Cilicians, it seems fairly likely that Saul of Tarsus, could have been amongst the people who were disputing against Stephen. He was certainly there to hold the cloaks of people who were stoning him. So he wasn't absent, for sure. He was right in the middle of the whole thing here. So it could easily have been that he was amongst those who opposed Stephen, who opposed Stephen's doctrine and his speaking. There could well have been. But if he was there, he didn't fare any better than anybody else. He was no better able to resist the spirit and the wisdom by which Stephen spoke than anyone else was, if he was there. Smart as he was, as well versed in the Jewish scriptures as he was, Stephen stood up to speak to the people, and some of them stood up and debated with him. It may have been that Saul of Tarsus was one of those who stood up and debated with him. See, if Stephen would go to a synagogue to speak, there would be a certain ceremony to go through in the synagogue. When you go in, they have various prayers, they have readings of scriptures, the Torah. If the synagogue possesses a Torah scroll, they'll come out, roll the scroll to the portion of scripture, read the scripture there. have various prayers of various kinds. But after the formalities were over, there would be a period of discussion, free discussion. It was the ordinary thing to do. It would be question and answer time. Probably not as well controlled as question and answer time is here. Or at least it wouldn't seem like it to us. The movie about the book The Chosen by Chaim Potok has some good scenes in there of synagogue life and also rabbinical school life, and the types of discussions that the book is better to describe these things than the movie, but how the young men particularly and the older men interacted in these schools and in these debates that they had. And as you have read portions of the Talmud and we have discussed to a little bit, you can see how quickly they get down into the nitpicking detail of what they're trying to talk about. And one person has read one thing and another person has read something else. This one's familiar with this line of rabbi's thinking. This one's familiar with this other line of rabbi's thinking. And they'll debate on the issue until the wee hours, I suppose. But it was quite common then for someone to stand up and give a brief talk on some subject. We see the Lord Jesus Christ himself doing that, going into the synagogue and waiting for the proper time to stand up and speak. The Apostle Paul did the same. So did many or most or maybe all of the apostles and other teachers from one time to another would stand up and teach in the synagogue. But understanding that you don't just get up and lecture and everybody walks out. No, it's more of a seminar. It's more of interacting between people, and even confrontation would take place. So you can imagine the temper and the heat of these debates where Stephen was involved, where he would stand up and make some kind of claim as far as they were concerned about the Lord Jesus Christ and say things like that indicated at least to some of them, if not all of them, that Jesus Christ, the so-called Messiah, the one who calls himself Messiah, was going to take over the temple, was going to destroy the temple in 3 days, he will raise it up. You can imagine why some of them thought that these were blasphemous words if they were hearing them for their first time. But the questioning and the dissent that took place would give the speaker an opportunity to reply. So there was a give and take there. And Stephen was obviously quick with his responses. Not only quick, but accurate with his responses. He was doing very well in the debate because the Bible says his detractors were not able to resist the spirit and the wisdom by which he spoke. They were not able to withstand. Withstand is from iskuo, which means to have strength. They were not able to have strength. They didn't have the force of arguments to withstand the facts that Stephen presented. So he was, in order to be able to speak so well and so accurately, so that people would not have the ability to marshal a good argument against him, was an indication that he was very well prepared. He knew what he was talking about. He could cite scriptures, and he could do so accurately. Not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now, both the NAS and the King James say the spirit by which he spoke. The King James says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. The NAS says the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. But according to the grammar gurus. This phrase is actually by whom he spoke, not by which, but by whom. The pronoun whom being in the instrumental case, which means that the whom, or that to whom the whom refers, is taking the action, is the instrument, so that the strength and the wisdom that Stephen has is a result of his walking with the Holy Spirit. The pronoun agrees grammatically with the word Spirit as well. So Stephen spoke by means of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 11. Then they suborned men. The King James Version says they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." The NAS says they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now the words suborned or secretly induced is hupobalo, balo means to throw or to cast, and we get the word ball from that. And then hupo means under. Now you've got to be careful trying to extract the meaning of words by breaking them apart like this into their pieces. For example, housefly. If you break that apart, you might think that this means that a house is going to fly, or a butterfly, some words like that. So when you're studying words, it's good to remember that you can't necessarily arrive at the meaning by breaking it apart into pieces. However, to look at a Greek word with an attached prefix here, that is a preposition, you might not go too far astray if you do this. But this word means to cast under or to throw under. Hupo, we get in such words as hypodermic needle. Skin under. So if you want to tell somebody that they get under your skin, you can say, "You're very hypodermic today." Hypnotic, under some influence. To throw under. But the meaning then became one where you suggest to people, or you instigate, you bring men, in this case men, under control by offering some kind of incentive. Sometimes money is offered. There's a legal term, subornation of perjury. You can be charged with the crime of subornation of perjury, which means you tried to get somebody, maybe you succeeded, you tried to get somebody to lie on the witness stand, to commit perjury. Subornation of perjury means you tried to get them to do it by offering some kind of incentive. Or maybe you threatened the person, or maybe a person was offered money, whatever. So here, however, money was not required, because there were enough people around who had a religious hatred of Stephen that it was easy to find detractors who would be willing to lie about Stephen, who could be easily persuaded to stand up and lie about him. In fact, it might be possible to convince somebody that they weren't really lying. You talk to somebody and say, look at what this Stephen said about the destruction of the temple and about what this so-called Messiah was going to do. That's not right. And the other guy would say, yeah, you're right, that's not right. And so, look, what we need for you to do is stand up and just say that this man speaks blasphemous words against God and against Moses. And the man who stood up to give the false witness might have been convinced that he was telling the truth. Nevertheless, whatever the case was, however the incentive was offered to people, there were plenty of them who were willing to give up, to stand up and give these accusations. As I mentioned, the punishment for blasphemy was stoning to death, so they used the most condemnatory accusations that they could think of here, that which would look the worst. Now, blasphemy against God is slander. Blasphemy is slander, particularly. And so blasphemy against God is speaking falsely about His nature, His attributes, or His work. Now we find this word used amongst Christian people as well. Recall in Titus chapter 2, the older women are to have certain godly characteristics that they may be able to teach the younger women certain things, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be obedient, chaste, keepers at home, doing good things, so that the word of God be not blasphemed. It says there that the purpose of the teaching of older women of younger women in that particular context, it would be true of any teaching, would be that the younger women grow in Christ and have a life that is an adornment of the gospel. As it says in the later verses in Titus 2, about the servant who was to adorn the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was to decorate the doctrine versus causing blasphemy of the Word of God. That is, you don't want to have a life that leads people to slander the Word of God. In that Titus chapter 2 context. Now, people are going to slander the Word of God anyway, but you don't want to be the cause of it. Paul is telling Titus to teach in such a way that people will not be the cause of the slander being brought against the Word of God. In fact, he told also Titus himself a couple of verses down there, you be an example of these things in doctrine, in sound doctrine, be example of sound doctrine yourself, so that people won't have any evil thing to say of you. That is, you will not give a person ammunition to say something against you or against the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you'll stop people's evil tongues wagging. No, they will wag. It's just that you live so as not to give ammunition to the detractors, to the gainsayers. So blasphemy against God is speaking falsely about His nature, attributes, or works. Blasphemy against men, in this case, Stephen is accused of blasphemy or slandering Moses. Now this is blasphemy against men is slander or libel or some other form of character assassination. So the false witnesses were claiming that Stephen slandered Moses by representing him falsely, and he slandered God by denying His works. And the purpose of this charge brought against Stephen was to stir up the prejudice of the people against Jewish rites and customs. A As I said, we don't know exactly what Stephen said in his preaching to cause people to have any reason to say what they said. We can only surmise what he said. But as you go through chapter 7, you can see some other things that he might have said that got people stirred up. For example, he talks about Moses in verse 37 of chapter 7. But when he gets down to verse 51, he gets really in the face of the people that he's speaking to. In chapter 7, 51, he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now, if he talked like that in the synagogues, it's no wonder anybody stood up and debated with him, because this would have been very difficult for anyone to stomach, to be silent about. It's very strong. It's accurate, though. And they are in, they're preaching in times where straight talk is required. Maybe it's required all the time. But to tell people who are posing as the religious leaders, whether the religious leaders are on a minor level, such as those who are the heads, the ones who operate synagogues, a few synagogue leaders, or whether these leaders are on the national level, like the Sanhedrin, it's time to speak in plain terms. And that's what Stephen does. When we get to that portion of chapter 7, we'll talk more about that language that he's using there. But you can see that Stephen was an individual who didn't mince words. He was quite accurate. Not only was he accurate, but he was speaking in the wisdom and strength of the Holy Spirit. So he was further empowered. Nevertheless, verse 12 says, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So they had these people, false witnesses, who went and complained to the council about Stephen. And then apparently a mob of people, including elders and scribes, were stirred up. People were stirred up as a mob. They were thrown into commotion there, the Greek says. The people were incited, including elders and scribes, into a mob action. So this was not an arrest like you have seen in the previous times with Peter and John and with the apostles, who were at least arrested in some kind of formal manner. They just seized him. Maybe he was in a synagogue where he was preaching when they seized him. Maybe he was on the street. Maybe he was preaching on the street. Maybe he was just walking down the street. Anyway, they grabbed him and dragged him before the council. They weren't legally arraigned as were the apostles on previous occasions. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5, three different arrests taking place in those chapters had some semblance of a formality about them, but this is an uncontrolled mob activity that brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Nevertheless, no one in the Sanhedrin apparently no one, we have no record of anyone objecting to this treatment of a citizen, of a Jewish person and a citizen. And they were ready to take part in this evil work of condemning him out of hand. False witnesses were set up again. Maybe the same false witnesses, maybe different ones. And these false witnesses said, "This man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." So they expand the list of charges here. They say he incessantly speaks against this holy place and against the law. The high priest Caiaphas, nor Annas, nor anyone else who was of the Jewish leadership there, had any problem with these false witnesses. As far as Christians were concerned, they just wanted to get rid of them. There was no cross-examination of any of the accusers. The high priest nor anyone else asked any of these accusers any questions about where they got the information that they got, where did they hear him saying this, what was it he really said. No cross-examination at all. Their accusations were allowed to stand. But that's not unusual. The high priest used false witnesses in the condemnation of Christ. If you look at Luke chapter 14, you'll see the use of false witnesses in condemning Christ. But these accusations against Stephen were just wild charges, that he was making blasphemous remarks. The witnesses stating that he was speaking against the temple and the law, and they say, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Now, I'm thinking that this is probably true, that from their point of view, they probably did hear him say that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. But of course, Jesus didn't mean that he was going to destroy a building. He spoke of his own body. But you have the characteristics of prophecy which have to do with the future of the temple. Certainly, the idea that that the things that Jesus Christ taught and the apostles taught would have made people think that the customs of the Jews were going to be changed. We know from our own study of the Scripture and knowledge of the law and what the intent of the law is, that the law was intended to bring us to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That the law and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and everything were types of types introduced by God from the days of Moses in order to teach the people about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. We know that, and we know that there is no intention to change the law. There was intention to teach the law in such a way that it became part of the grace package. But if you're hearing the teaching of grace, if you've been legalistic all of your life, if you've been following Judaism all of your life, and you hear the teaching of grace, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," that seems to do away with everything that's the foundation of your religious life. That seems to. So at least it would seem to these false witnesses to be that this might be that this was true. But unless these people would be able to sit in a Bible class for a while to understand the relationship of the law with grace and have an open mind to listen to it, they're certainly not going to change their mind. "All that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So this testimony against Stephen is a misrepresentation of his comments, even if it might have been an accurate representation of his comments, they might have quoted his actual words, but they misrepresented his remarks at best. I'm putting the best possible light on it. I'm trying to put the best light on it. Anyway, Stephen probably said something like what Christ had said before Caiaphas, that he would destroy the temple and build it up again in 3 days. But these accusers changed these statements into lies, and it's very easy to state that some statement someone has made is stated as a half-truth, and it's very hard for an accused person to clear that up. But as we see, we go into chapter 7, Stephen didn't try to clear up the false accusations. He took the opportunity to present the gospel there and try to convince, at least if anybody there could have been convinced in that council, then his teaching might have done it there. We know that from in previously in chapter 6 here, we see many of the priests had come to Christ. So there was always a chance that some priests would be listening to the Word of God with an open mind, with positive volition towards the things of God, and would accept Christ as Messiah. So next week, getting into chapter 7, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of Stephen, for the representation of your Word, of his life and his stalwart ministry, his courage. We pray that we might take courage as well from his example. Bless us as we depart from here, each to our homes. We thank you for your Word and for the Holy Spirit's teaching that's absolutely vital to our understanding of your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.